the book of Colossians for our text this morning. We continue with our study. We'll be reading chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Chapter 1, 9 through 14. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Well, last time we started a new section in our study, verses 9 through 14, which we have entitled Prayer for the Colossians. In verses 3 through 8, the Apostle Paul expresses his thankfulness for the Colossian church and how they are growing in faith and love and in hope. And then in verse 9, Paul makes a transition to intercessory prayer for the Colossians. We noted that the prayer in verses 9 through 14 is part of a 218-word sentence that starts in verse 9 and stretches through verse 20. Verses 15 through 20 are unique, setting forth Christ's preeminence and superiority. One of the great Christology passages in the Bible. As a scientist, there is a term that I fight with, and that's crystallography, which is the study of crystals. And so the two words get mixed up in my head, and they shouldn't, but I have trouble saying Christology. Crystallography, Pastor Downey saw a case of crystallography. We had this one reaction in the lab, and where it takes 2 weeks to get to this point. In the final step, you pour in some acid, and in within 2 minutes, a liquid forms this white solid. It turns out to be a brick, and it happens within 2 minutes. And if it doesn't happen in 2 minutes, you lose the whole thing, and you got to throw it away and start again. So we're all there. The last 2 minutes has taken 2 weeks, and Pastor Downey was there, and we're just watching. And then just, boom, it turns into these crystals. And I go, yay, it was like a touchdown on the football field. But I don't know if you remember that. But anyway, so crystallography is a tongue twister for me to say Christology. So anyway, this is one of verses 15 through 20, one of the great Christology passages of Scripture. And we'll get to that in some weeks. But since that sets forth the preeminence of Christ, verses 9 through 14 can be considered then as a unit of thought, all by itself, a description of Paul's prayer for the Colossians church. So in verses 9a, the first part, we consider the character of this prayer. For this cause, or for this reason, it refers to what he said previously about the Colossians growing in grace, growing in love and in hope and in faith. For this cause, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. So Paul is not only moved to thank God for the Colossians, he's moved to pray for them and to intercede for them. We is emphatic in the Greek here. Since the day we heard it, and it indicates and emphasizes the ones who are praying, that is, Paul and Timothy. We've been praying since the day we heard of all the marks of grace that Epaphras came and informed us and reported to us. How you're growing in the grace of God in Colossae. We also noted that prepositional phrase, for you, huper, humon, which indicates intercessory prayer, that he is interceding for the Colossians on a constant and continual basis. The verb to cease, we cease not, is in the present tense. We continue not to cease in prayer for you, letting them know that he is in their hearts and he prays constantly for him. He will not be negligent. He will not be slack in praying for them. He's steadfast in continually praying for them. And he will not cease praying for them. It shows Paul's compassion for them, his concern for them, his sympathy and affection for them. They haven't seen him in the face, we're told in Colossians 2:1. Most of them never met Paul. Paul did not do missionary work in the Lycus Valley work Colossae was. He uses two words for prayer. For this cause, also since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Two terms are used as participles, to pray and to desire. The first one, to pray, prosukamai, is the that's the general term for prayer. It's a very inclusive term for prayer. The other one, eteo, is better translated to ask or to make a request. And this refers to specific requests of Paul. And Paul's specific request is that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will. The knowledge of God's will. We considered then the content of Paul's prayer in the last part of verse 9, which we've just mentioned, that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now here in the Greek, it's a hina purpose clause, which denotes as designated purpose. Paul prayed in order that they might be filled up with the knowledge of God's will. And what Paul is praying for here is not what we would think of God's will in some specific circumstance of our life. This is God's will in a big picture, in an all-encompassing picture. That is the whole purpose of God as it is in Christ Jesus. And this prayer will conclude with that great Christology passage of verses 15 through 20. As they see Christ for who he is, preeminent in this universe and superior to all being. The verb to be filled is in the passive voice. What that means is that God is doing the filling, and the Colossians are being filled. So God is doing the revealing, and God is disclosing himself in the knowledge of his will to the believers at Colossae. Now, there are two aspects of the knowledge of God's will we talked about. One was what we ought to believe about Christ, that is doctrinally, knowing God's will in the sense of who He is and His eternal purpose. And the other is what we ought to do, practical sense, which we will get into in verses 9 through 11 this morning. So here the context is focusing on the moral aspect of God's will. That is, His will for the way we conduct our lives. In all wisdom and in spiritual understanding, spiritual here refers to the Holy Spirit, who is the source of our wisdom and understanding. See, to Paul, wisdom, spiritual wisdom, was intensely practical. It related to life and obeying God's commandments, serving God. And wisdom is applying knowledge to our lives. It's practical knowledge. The use, the right use of knowledge in our lives. The second term, understanding, synesis, literally means to put together things, denotes putting together things as a reflective thought, making judgments as to what is right and wrong, judgments as to what is true and false. It's a practical discernment. And so both of these terms have a practical reference. In other words, Paul is speaking about how we are to conduct our lives according to the will of God. So that brings us to verse 10. The purpose of Paul's prayer. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. This is the effect that the knowledge of God's will should have on the believer. This Greek word to walk, peripateo, it's a compound term which derives from the preposition peri, which is around, and pateo meaning to set foot on, to walk, thus to walk around. In the English, peripatetic means traveling from place to place. Now, most of you have heard of the peripatetic philosophers, right? These are those that follow and develop their philosophy from Aristotle, who was known to, when he taught his students, to walk to and fro as he taught. And so the name became the peripatetic philosophers. So that's literally what the word means. But here in our text, it's used metaphorically. Metaphorically for the way we live our lives. A person's lifestyle is pictured as a road that one travels on. It denotes the conduct of one's life. It denotes the general tenor of one's life. And Paul often characterizes the life and behavior of the Christian with this verb, walk. This verb is an aorist active infinitive, which expresses purpose. The purpose for which Paul prays that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will is that they should walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. If knowledge of God's will, if knowledge of God, doctrine, truth, if it does not affect your life, then it is futile and only works to condemn you before God. You're responsible for the things that you know. As one stated, the end of all knowledge is conduct. What good is biblical truth if it does not change your life and you do not walk in its truth. It will only work to condemn you. Knowledge is to produce what one is called a behavioral transformation. And therefore, knowledge is inseparable from God's will. The more you increase in the knowledge of God, the more godlier and sanctified your life should become. And sadly, in many professing Christians, that is not the case. If you're not seeking knowledge for the right reason, to apply it to your life, the knowledge will only puff you up, as Paul exhorts the Corinthian church. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. The heretical Gnostic teachers that Paul is going to refute boasted in a full knowledge, an epignosis, and salvation through a full knowledge. But they continued to live ungodly lives, and there was no growth or increase in grace. Paul says that you might walk worthy of the Lord. Of the Lord, meaning of Christ, by the context. The way we live our lives should reflect our relationship to Christ. It should be worthy of Him. We're to live our life in a manner worthy of the Lord, becoming of the Lord, befitting of the Lord. And so Paul is appealing to the Colossians to rise above their profession of faith, to live for Christ, to serve Christ, to live a life commensurate with what the Lord has done and who the Lord is. We're to act in conformity to His will, that we might walk worthy of the Lord. There's nothing half-hearted about this. There must be a constant striving to please God in everything, in every aspect of our life, in all that we do. And whatever we do, we're to glorify God in it. The ultimate aim of knowing the will of God and living a worthy life is to please Him. To please Him in every way. Paul says, unto all pleasing. It's God's pleasure to see His own likeness in those who own Him as Lord. All areas of life, all our thoughts, all our actions, all our deeds, there should be an all-pervading desire in the Christian to walk worthy of Him and to please Him. Is that your desire as a Christian? Is that what you seek for as a Christian, to please God in everything you do? In 1 Thessalonians 4:1, Paul writes, "Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as you have received of us the doctrine and the teaching you've received from us, you ought to walk and please God." You need to live it. It's not just an intellectual knowledge of God. You need to live it. To walk in and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. And what follows now, in verses 10 through 12, are four participles that express what it is to walk worthily of the Lord on to all pleasing. And those participles are bearing fruit, growing, being strengthened, and giving thanks. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. When Paul speaks of the knowledge of God and His will, it is intensely practical. When the Gnostics taught of it, it was theoretical and esoteric. So we'll look at these four participles in our next study. I want to just speak now for the rest of the time and consider the believer's walk with God. Our Christian walk and pleasing God are one and the same thing. We've looked at verse 10, where walking and pleasing God are joined together. We've also looked at 1 Thessalonians 4, 1, which we've just read, where walking and pleasing God are joined together as well. As you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. I want you to turn now to Hebrews 11 and verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And then turn to the account in Genesis, Genesis 5, 22 through 24. Genesis 5, 22. And Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now the word Enoch in the Hebrew denotes being dedicated or disciplined. And that truly fits the character of Enoch, who dedicated his life to God to such an extent that he is said to have walked with God for 300 years. And then we're told that Enoch was translated. That is, he never died. In the Greek verb in the Hebrews passage for translate, metatithemi, means to transfer to another place. Meta meaning change or implying change, and tithemi, to put to or to place, thus to change places. Enoch was transferred out of a state and condition into another state. He was transferred from his earthly state to a heavenly state, into an eternal state of glory and happiness. And we're told the reason why. Before his translation, Enoch had this testimony. He pleased God. The Greek word for testimony, martyreo, means to bear witness. It's in the perfect tense here, meaning that Enoch's testimony still is standing to this day. His testimony in Scripture, his life. And it testifies to us of this one thing. He walked with God. He walked with God. And that for a very long time, for 300 years. So Enoch's, his faith is epitomized with this term, that he pleased God, from the Hebrew passage. Now, what does this mean, to please God? Well, if we compare it to the Genesis passage, he walked with God. In Hebrews 11, he pleased God. So, in the Hebrew, it doesn't say he pleased God. It says he walked with God. But, in the Septuagint, which is the translation into from Hebrew into Greek, in the Septuagint, it does say he pleased God. And Paul, which I believe is the author of Hebrews, Paul retains the Septuagint rendering that he pleased God. And therefore, according to the inspired apostle, to please God is synonymous with walking with God. The two terms have the same meaning. The difference is one of a relationship. To please God refers to God's view of us. It implies that God accepted Enoch. And that, of course, to be accepted by God as a sinner means it can only come through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah yet to come in Enoch's case. The term to walk with God relates to man's view. It's anthropomorphic. We understand things about God by anthropomorphic language. So Enoch walked with God. So we go back to this God's acceptance. You cannot walk with God unless God has accepted you. And so walking with God implies acceptance by God. You must have a right standing with God in order to please Him. You cannot please God if you stand guilty and condemned before Him as a sinner. That must be covered in the blood of Christ. You cannot please God in the natural state you were born in, which is a state of total depravity. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8:8, "For they that are in the flesh cannot please God." And in Hebrews 11 again, "And without faith it is impossible to please God." Man in his unregenerate state, apart from Christ, cannot please God no matter what he does. All of his righteousness are as filthy rags. He cannot earn God's favor. There is no acceptance without Christ, which comes to the believer through faith. By faith you grab hold of Christ's righteousness, and by Christ's righteousness you have a perfect standing and acceptance with God. And when we talk about Christ's righteousness, we're talking about His imputed righteousness, which we apprehend and grab hold of by faith. A righteousness that Christ merited in His active and passive obedience. Active in fulfilling all the demands of the law. In perfect obedience to the law. And passive in the sense that He received all of our punishment upon Him and suffered God's wrath in our place. It is only through the imputed righteousness of Christ that man and women are acceptable to God. You cannot walk with God without that. And it's obtained through faith. And God has made it available to all to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Pleasing God is an evidence and fruit of faith. Saving faith rests or results in a holy life. Paul is making a point in Hebrews regarding the necessity of a holy life, a life of faith, and he will later on, in the next chapter, speak about holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Enoch walked with God. He walked consistently for 300 years. And that denotes a consecration of his life to God, to God's service. And Paul is speaking of nothing less in Colossians to walk worthy of the Lord, being conformed to the will of God. It does not mean we do not sin or that we are in some way are perfect, not at all. But when we do sin, there's a recovery made by repentance. There is confession coming to the throne of grace. For if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. For our communion with God is through faith. Through faith that possesses an imputed righteousness of Christ. And you cannot please God without faith. You cannot live a life pleasing to God without faith. We're told by faith, piste, by faith, instrumental case. By means of faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, he pleased God. I want to suggest to you that Enoch is not some superhuman that we cannot approach onto in the way we live our lives. Enoch walked with God, and Paul tells us to walk worthy of the Lord. There's not much difference. We're to walk with God by faith. I want to consider then in closing some obvious implications of walking with God. To walk with God implies dependence upon Him, a total dependence upon Him. He is the Creator. We are the creatures. We live and move and have our being in God. Every breath we take is by the grace of God. Every bite of food is by the grace of God. He's our protector, our defender, and our provider. And to walk with God means that we depend upon God for everything. Secondly, to walk with God is to commune with Him. It is to be a man or a woman of prayer. If we walk in the light, John writes, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, fellowship with God. Abraham was called a friend of God. We can be friends with God. Third, to walk with God implies obedience. If we are to please God, then we are to avoid those things that are grievous to Him. Sin is a departure from God. It is a suppression of His presence. But Christ says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And at the end of Ecclesiastes, the preacher sums it all up and says, fear God and keep His commandments. That's the total duty of man, to please God is to fear Him and keep His commandments. So obedience is necessarily part of walking with God. To walk with God implies also the fear of God. Our relationship with God is one not of slavish fear or dread of judgment, but it's one out of respect and honor and reverence for God. Do you reverence God in your life? The way you live your life, the conduct of your life, does it reflect a reverence for God? To walk with God also implies an awareness of His presence, that you are in the presence of God. At this very moment, every moment of your life, you are in the presence of God and you walk in that presence and He sees everything. In Hebrews chapter 4, it speaks about everything is laid open and naked before whom we have to do. He knows the deepest recesses of your heart. Everything you do, we're in God's presence. Every moment of our life and walking with God is to have a constant awareness of the presence of God. Sixth, to walk with God implies contentment. Have you resigned your will over to God's will? Have you resigned yourself to God's will? Does not He know better? Is not He sovereign? Is not He omniscient and knowing all and all wise? And so whatever things happen to our life, whatever difficulties, whatever hardships, whatever heartbreaks, are all by the design of God. And does not He know better how to get you into glory than you do? Does not He know better what's good for you than you know? And you need to walk in contentment before God. Now, these are just six things. I suppose some of you are jotting down other things at this moment, too. And the list could be very long, what it is to walk with God. But just to keep you, to get you thinking about this, Enoch walked with God consistently for 300 years. We only have one short life. They lived a lot longer back then. Maybe the Lord saved me when I was about 25, so maybe 50 years plus, I'll have to worry about. But I shouldn't worry about it. I should enjoy walking with God. It should be our pleasure. What did God created Adam and Eve in His image and after His likeness. Why? He created Adam righteous with a full propensity to enjoy God, to live for the glory of God, to serve God, and it was his great delight. That was before the fall into sin. And God's restoring that image in us now. And it should be a delight to the Christian to walk with God. Our Father,